May the words of my lips and the thoughts of my mind be of value to this congregation and acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As I said earlier, it's quite unusual nowadays to preach from the Old Testament. In my own church, about once a year, we do a preaching series based on one of the books, normally one of the prophets of the Old Testament. But the important thing is, when the preacher does that, to make sure you establish a link with the good news of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Very important indeed. And I was scrolling through the internet the other day, as I do from time to time, and I came across a doctrinal statement. That sounds a bit boring, doesn't it? A doctrinal statement from a Daybreak Community Church, which is in a little town called Frederick in Maryland in the States. And this part of it particularly interested me, because that statement says, "We believe that all scriptures center about the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and work in his first and second coming, and hence that no portion, even of the Old Testament, is properly read or understand until it leads to him." And how true that is. Of course, for Jesus, there was only what we call the Old Testament, what the Jewish people call the Torah, the first five books in our Old Testament. And he was very familiar with that, and he quoted from it quite often. Equally, of course, he was very familiar with the Psalms, and quoted from them as well. Indeed, on the cross, one of his dying words came from one of the Psalms. With Ezekiel is the added difficulty in the New Testament. There is no reference to Ezekiel whatsoever. The New Testament is completely silent, never mentions the book of Ezekiel. And yet, there's some important stuff in it. And that's what I'm going to try and tease out now. That portion of scripture you heard from Ezekiel may have puzzled you. It's not an easy one to understand at a first reading. We tend to say to ourselves, what is going on here? Why does it appear that God is going to strike Ezekiel's wife dead? What is happening? So I'll come to that in a moment. As Christians, as a part of the family of Jesus Christ, we say we want to help people and we want to serve God and we want to tell other people about Jesus. And we could say this is our ministry and that we understand it's going to cost us something. Of course it is. If we tithe, we have to forgo certain luxuries. If we serve the church, then sometimes we miss perhaps something we'd rather be at, but which we'd like to be at, a football match. There's one up the road at 12 o'clock this afternoon, you may have noticed. For those of you who are not aware of it, Norwich play Ipswich at Portman Road, but that's another story altogether. So you might perhaps miss a football match, or you might not be able to go to a movie, or you might miss your favourite TV programme. It might be a social occasion of some sort. You have to miss that because you are serving some role within the church. And we also know that Jesus said in Matthew 16, verses 24 to 26, "If any of you want to come with me, you must forget yourself, carry your cross, and follow me. If you want to save your own life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it." So, in the final analysis, we may even be called to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel or for reaching out to someone else. And this is what happened to Ezekiel's wife. Firstly, a bit of background. What was going on here? Well, the Jewish people had been invaded and defeated, and Jerusalem had been occupied by the Babylonians. We're talking now around about 600 BC. Ezekiel, who was a prophet, He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. He was living in Jerusalem at the time of the fall of Jerusalem and was among those of the Jewish people who were exiled to Babylon. What the Babylonians did was they took all the influential Jewish people and simply moved them to their own land into exile. So his prophetic ministry took place in the context of the exile. Ezekiel himself was from a priestly line, so he was both a prophet and a priest. And much of his ministry centered on issues concerning the temple, which still stood in Jerusalem, and was, of course, in enemy hands, if you like. And he spent much of his time telling those exiles that they shouldn't expect a quick return to their land. That, he said, God tells me it's not going to happen. Instead, he encouraged people to focus their energies on living in exile in obedience to God. And in the end of Ezekiel, and I guess this is the bit which most people remember from this book, there's this memorable vision of dry bones coming to life. And Ezekiel prophesied the temple would be restored and the people would return to the land. And the book of Ezekiel claims to be autobiographical, and most scholars think that is so. Now, just going back in chapters 1 to 23, the main burden of Ezekiel's book, if you like, he delivers many different messages to the people using many different methods and many different symbols, the many different analogies. He dresses up in costumes, he gives harsh messages about the people and its leadership in exile. He tells them about visions of the end times, about false prophets, about curious things like building small cities out of sand, about wheels inside wheels, and beings with four wings and four faces. That rings a bell, by the way. That is one actual one link between Ezekiel and the New Testament. In Revelation, there is mention of creatures with four wings and four faces. He's also been given visions by God of the eventual fate of the foreign nations that have attacked and forced God's people into slavery and enticed them into idol worship. And throughout the book, he's referred to as the Son of Man, a familiar title again from the New Testament. But God also gives him another title in chapter 3, verse 17. He calls him the Watchman of my people. If we're seeking faithfully to follow Christ, which of course we all are, then, like Ezekiel, most of us will have a group of people we are seeking to minister to. But just how much are we willing to sacrifice in order to be obedient to our calling to them? As much, perhaps, as Ezekiel and his wife? Let's look at verses 15 to 18. I think this is from the Good News. The Lord spoke to me, "Mortal man," he said, "with one blow, I'm going to take away the person you love most. You are not to complain or cry or shed any tears. Don't let your sobbing be heard. Do not go bareheaded or barefoot as a sign of mourning. Don't cover your face or eat the food that mourners eat." This is now Ezekiel speaking. Early in the day I was talking with the people. That evening my wife died, and the next day I did as I had been told. All of Ezekiel's messages since his calling to be a prophet had been about God's judgment against his people. And that would have made him very disliked, to say the least. Nobody likes to hear themselves being criticised time after time. And at worst, no doubt there were people who hated him and probably plotted against him. So the place for a man of God who's delivering hard messages and doing righteous things that other people hate, the place of refuge for that man, is surely his home. And Ezekiel was fortunate to have at home his wife. We're not aware of him having any children, that's not mentioned. And his wife is described as the delight of his eyes. And no doubt Ezekiel and his wife would have had many conversations over the dinner table or lying next to each other in the bed. And this unnamed woman was obviously a source of great delight to him, of healing and support, and he obviously loved her very much. And then he was told by God she was going to die. But even in that knowledge, he got up and he went about on his normal routine, which was to teach God's people. And by the end of the day, in a sudden stroke, we don't know whether it was genuinely a stroke or whether something else took his wife, but his wife died. So instead of coming home to discuss with her the events of the day, he found her dead and had to begin to arrange the funeral. Now, all personal details of Ezekiel's wife, even her name, are excluded from this narrative. But in modern times, another woman, who I can't give a name to, I've researched this and I cannot pin her down. All I know is she was a poet, she comes from Scotland, and she was so moved by the fate of Ezekiel's wife that she wrote these words. The words she's written here are her imagining Ezekiel's wife returning from death for one final meeting with her husband. And this, she said, is what his wife would have said. He needed me to be a sign for him. My death to stand a figure to my people of the things which he will do to them, except they turn and seek his face. I am so content to die for this. I could not speak for God as thou hast done so well, but I can be to God and for my people and for thee to aid in thy great work a sign. And die as a sign she did. And the morning after her death, the prophet, with grief burning in his heart, sternly fulfilled the divine command, "You are not to mourn." Now, typically in those days, professional mourners would be hired. Family and friends would shave their heads and their beards, put dust over their heads, cover their faces, tear their clothes. Jewish people to this day tear their clothes. When a Jewish man dies, the first thing his wife does is rip apart one of her garments. And all sorts of other ritual, including taking off their shoes, rolling about in the dirt and dust. God told Ezekiel he was to have none of that. Neither was to eat the mourning bread, which was brought to them by friends and neighbours. That was the only thing you were allowed to eat in a period of mourning, was mourning bread. But Ezekiel did none of those things. Now, we don't know exactly what happened between that dreadful evening and the next morning, but at the normal time for him to preach the people, he was there. He had his turban on, he still had his beard, he was bathed, properly dressed, prepared to teach, and went about his day as normal. This is what he says of the reception he received. The people came to me saying, "Tell us why you're acting like this. What does it mean to us anyway?" So I told them, God's word came to me saying, "Tell the family of Israel, this is what God the Master says. I will desecrate my sanctuary, your proud, impregnable fort, the delight of your life, your heart's desire, the temple. Your children, the children you left behind, will be killed. Then you'll do exactly as I've done. You'll perform none of the usual funeral rituals. You'll get dressed as usual and go about your work. But your sins will eat away at you from within, and you'll groan among yourselves. I will be your example. The way I've done it is the way you'll do it." And God says, "When this happens, you'll recognize that I am God, the Master." So God is saying through Ezekiel, you reverence the temple. You've had to leave it behind, but it's still very much in your imagination, in your mind. It's really, really valuable to you, but I'm going to take it away from you. I'm going to destroy it. And it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in 587 BC. And these people came to Ezekiel after his wife has died, and they saw he wasn't mourning, and said, What does this mean to us? Ezekiel had been faithful. He had been teaching them for goodness knows how long. For years he had been the voice of God as a prophet to them. Now he had lost his wife. And their first question is, what does this mean to us? Ezekiel couldn't actually tell them. Because the moment he finished that act of coming before them to teach, he became mute. God, it's not terribly clear from that reading, but this is what happened. God actually took away his voice. But before he lost his voice completely, he reminded them of how rebellious they'd been since they'd been carried off into exile, how they had not responded to his messages from the Lord. He had crawled through walls, he'd gone through boiling pots, he'd done all sorts of kinds of things. You need to read the early verses of Ezekiel to figure all that out in order to get their attention and to get their hearts to change. But they refused to listen to him. His whole life had been a ministry to a people whose hearts wouldn't change. And now he lost his own beloved wife, the delight of his eye. And the people wanted to know what's in it for them. There were no outcries from them, no signs of changing at all, no tears. They only want to know, what does this mean to me? So what's the meaning of this message? As I said earlier, the people of God took great pride in the temple in Jerusalem. They incorrectly interpreted scripture that it would never be destroyed, that it would always stand. Ironically, not one, but two temples were destroyed. The first one by the Babylonians, the Solomon's Temple. The second one, the rebuilt temple, destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So, despite the fact they'd turned away from God, and despite the fact that they appeared to be still performing their religious ceremonies, their hearts actually were full of iniquity. They worshipped idols. They celebrated fertility rites. The men engaged with temple prostitutes. They went through the religious rituals, but it was all false. It was none of it genuine. So here they are in exile, slaves in Babylon. And now they receive the word from Ezekiel that the delight of their eyes is going to be destroyed. And the children they're left behind are going to be killed. And of course, when that happens, and it did happen, they're going to want to mourn and to grieve, but they won't be able to do so because that would mean almost certain punishment and possibly even death at the hands of their Babylonian captors. So when that time comes, Ezekiel is telling them, they'll have to go through their days as normal, and if they're going to grieve, as they will grieve, it will have to be done in private and quietly. And in this way, Ezekiel and his wife were a sign to the people. Ezekiel lost his wife, he was unable to mourn her death, he became mute for a period of time, all in order to be a sign. God was using him and her to teach thousands of people, an entire nation, about the importance of worshipping him and not deviating from that. And interestingly, that message continues to this day, as millions of Christians throughout the world study the book of Ezekiel. And I do urge you, when you have a moment, to read through it. So to do great things for the Lord requires great sacrifice. In order to faithfully serve God, Ezekiel lost his wife. In order to redeem mankind from sin, God sacrificed his own son on the cross. And that's the link, isn't it? The link between the Old Testament and the New. For, as Daybreak Community Church has stated, no portion of Scripture, even the Old Testament, is properly read or understood until it leads us to Jesus. And who better to be our guide on this journey than one of his foremost disciples, the big fisherman, Simon Peter, who some 600 years after Ezekiel's ministry wrote his first letter to Christians scattered throughout the Roman provinces in Asia Minor, who were suffering various forms of persecution, including being put to death for their faith. Peter tells us in the reading we heard this morning how to find grace and strength, not just to survive, but to thrive when we find ourselves afloat in an ocean of pain. And this is the central theme of his first letter. The disciples of Christ can rejoice in suffering because suffering is normal. Suffering gives evidence of our union with Christ, and suffering is the path to greater glory. We are called to rejoice because suffering is normal. And by that I mean suffering is universal. I've never come across anybody who has not suffered in some way, mentally or physically. Peter addresses the issue pastorally. He calls his readers beloved. He's a spiritual father giving medicine to ailing children. And he says, in effect, I know suffering is hard and very painful, but don't be surprised when suffering comes as though something strange or unexpected was happening. You've already seen that God calls us to suffering, and that sometimes it's God's will that we suffer unjustly. I personally have suffered unjustly in my career on several occasions. And now Peter summarizes the whole letter with this statement. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Jesus himself warned us that following him would mean suffering. And notice Peter says, suffering for doing good. If you are suffering for foolish and sinful choices, you're only getting basically what you deserve. When Peter says suffering is according to God's will, he means that God is sovereign over everything, that good and bad circumstances in life, and he's not just using the bad circumstances in life for our good, but he is sovereign over all. And it doesn't mean, by the way, that suffering or trials are intrinsically good. The Bible never says that's the case. The Bible describes suffering and trials as good, only insofar as they have a God-given purpose for the good of his people. For instance, the greatest evil in history was the cross. Predestined and according to God's plan. Yet in a way that those who killed Jesus were still held responsible and accountable for their sin. So suffering and trials are only good in the larger and broader purpose God has for them. Quoting from Peter again, somewhat earlier in his letter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are called to rejoice because suffering points to our union with Jesus. Suffering in the name of Christ is not merely our own, but also Christ's suffering, and points to our union with Christ. Christ stands beside us in our suffering. And we suffer because he suffered. And we're united with him and what he secured for us in his perfect life, death and resurrection. That's all ours by faith. The Scottish Presbyterian Samuel Rutherford once said, I often find myself in the cellars of affliction. I love that phrase, the cellars of affliction. And he went on to say, the great king keeps his wine there. And that great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said, they who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. So let's rejoice in suffering because it gives evidence of our union with Christ. It means that God's finest wines and rarest pearls are available to us. And finally, we're called to rejoice because suffering is the path to greater glory. Suffering strengthens our assurance that when Christ comes back in glory, we will rejoice with him even more because of the suffering we've been through. And the promise of future, eternal and ever increasing joy has the power to strengthen us in the present. And the promise of grace in the future has the power to strengthen us with grace in the present.